Let us open with prayer, please. We pray. Blessed Lord, as we come to you this morning, we praise you and give you thanksgiving that you have preserved among us the traditions and teachings of our fathers who have gone before us, especially as they are preserved in your Holy Scriptures. As we embark upon this study, Lord, we ask that you would indeed equip us and prepare us to receive more and more from you each and every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Pass out our sheet. Did you guys go online and get one?
I didn't.
You could have got the color edition online. All right. There you go. There you go, sir. There you go. Oh, you got the color edition, huh?
I decided to print that with a smaller.
What's this getting audio? All right. We're going to begin our little course on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And as we do, I first want to preface it by saying, I don't know if there's a more difficult or challenging task than being the speaker who follows Ray Vanderland. Don't quite have the background setting behind me as we get to walk through these places and so forth, but we'll give it a go. And as we look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, any leftover sheets anywhere?
Yeah.
All right, just pass it on up for the Kelsers here.
The late Kelsers.
That's right. It'll make its way to you, I'm sure. Okay, so the Dead Sea Scrolls. Do you have the handout there for you to follow along and take some notes as we go through? Today, like most kind of first classes, if you will, it's going to be introduction, a lot of data and so forth. But try to get through it because it'll come in handy as we continue to go through, as we need to define some things and get some groundwork done. We will begin eventually looking at actual Dead Sea Scroll texts. And as we conclude, one of the things we'll look at is a more recent published discovery that gives good insight into notions about Messiah and so forth at the time of Jesus. And so we will get into them, but first want to set the scene for them. So the discovery at Qumran. Okay, Qumran is an area in the Dead Sea region of Israel, and it's usually what is associated with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, and so the discovery of some ancient texts at a place called Qumran is often described as one of the more important textual discoveries of the last century. It's still taking me a while to get used to calling the 20th century the last century, by the way. But when I say last century, I do mean the 20th century. And there's a lot of truth to that. It really has revolutionized biblical studies, not only in the data that's been received and how it's shaped our understanding of that period, but how it's actually done. How biblical studies are done. The information was so vast and extensive, it really changed just how we do things. So across the board, Jewish, Christian scholars, all were thrilled at the opportunity to essentially gaze into the past from a brand new perspective. And that's really what the Dead Sea Scrolls allows us to do. We're able to look into the past, but in a way that never was possible before. Now, quite often we hear Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls as synonymous. And I'll go ahead and confess to you that through this course I'll probably end up using the Dead Sea Scrolls and Qumran as synonymous. But we need to be accurate, at least at first. They are not actually synonymous. There are distinctions between the two. The term Qumran refers to those texts and scrolls and clay tablets and all of that that were found close to Wadi Qumran. Now, for those who do remember the Ray Vanderland lectures, what's a wadi? Yeah, it's like a big gully that essentially is dry, except when there's rain or heavy rain, and that's kind of what washes through it. So there's a wadi named Qumran. And around Qumran, there were are a series of caves. You have Qumran right here. Dead Sea's right here. You can see you're very close to the Dead Sea where you're scaled here. And this is what are referred to as Qumran. Okay, now you can see why obviously it's called, they're called Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, and Cave 1, you see up toward the top, and then Cave 4, more towards where Qumran actually is kind of the jackpot, so we'll talk a little more about Cave 1 and Cave 4. But there are 11 caves. These 11 caves are what are referred to as Qumran. These are to be distinguished from other scrolls found all along the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. There were many scrolls found elsewhere outside of Qumran, such as Wadi Murabaat or Nahal Haver or even Masada. Maybe you've heard of Masada. Again, I think in the Ray Vanderland series, he went to Masada, one of those. Scrolls were found there as well. Now, in the Hebrew, they're not called the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's what we call them in English. They're called one of two things, Ha Megillot, Ha Genuzot, which means the hidden scrolls, or they're called Megillot Midbar Yehuda, which is the scrolls of the Judean wilderness, the Judean desert. This whole area is the desert. Coming off that series, this is the desert, the wilderness of Judea. And so that's what they're actually called, or the scrolls, the writings of the Judean desert. So what started all of this, what we will call a scroll rush at Qumran? How did this all begin? How were they discovered? Well, in 1947, a Bedouin shepherd, what's a Bedouin? Yeah, nomad, kind of wandering around, living off the land, okay, pitches their tent wherever they happen to stay that night and so forth. Well, some Bedouin shepherds in 1947 approached the mouth of a cave on the northwest side of the Dead Sea. And a man named Yuma Muhammad Khali, he was either just exploring caves or he was searching for a lost sheep or goat. There are actually two stories of this, and he told two stories of this. Okay? So, but regardless of whether he was, as he says, I like to look in caves and kind of, you know, occupy myself while my flocks are grazing and so forth, or he was looking for one of his lost flock. Those stories actually conclude the same. He throws a stone into a cave, either to see if one of his flocks in there and to startle it, or just he's out looking in caves and he just kind of chunks the rock in there, and he hears something shatter. 2 days later, I guess after gathering at the campfire and stuff, some other shepherds, one of them, Muhammad Ahmed El Hamed, went back to the cave. They squeezed in, and we'll see exactly how that, in fact, they would have to squeeze in this cave. And they found 10 clay jars that were about 2 feet high. Now, this is not Cave 1, okay? This is the reconstruction of kind of what it looked like when they went in, minus the sheetrock walls on the side. Okay. But this is at the museum in Qumran in Israel. But basically, inside of these clay jars were the scrolls. Okay, and one of the reasons that the scrolls are preserved as well as they are, because they are, some of them easily 2,000 years old, and yet many of them are just as clear as if they were written, you know, today and so forth, other than just a little discoloration, is a combination of the climate, you know, and the desert climate and so forth, but also the way they were stored. They were actually stored the correct way in the right climate. And so that's kind of, after they squeeze in, they see something similar to this kind of image. You know, there's the one he shadows with his rock and some other caves. And they're about, some other jars, and they're about 2 feet high, these jars. Now, what happens is the Bedouins soon realize that these manuscripts are actually worth money. And so this begins a scroll rush, as you can imagine. If you know there's an opportunity to make some money, and you saw at least 11 caves, but they're all over the Judea Desert, you begin to think, hey, you know, maybe we can go find some scrolls. Now, an unfortunate consequence of this is that the people, not only the Bedouins, but all of those who flocked there to find scrolls, soon learn that you got as much money from an entire scroll as you did from a little bitty fragment. That scholars, museums, collectors, all of whoever wanted them, they would pay as much for, you know, this as they would a book. So, what do you think happened when someone found a scroll? Scissors. And they made one scroll into like 100 fragments. Okay? That's, you know, that. It's still good that we're getting these things, but at the same time, obviously, you can see the downside of that. But they make more money that way. Now, the first cave where scrolls were discovered came to be called, guess what? Cave 1. If you're ever reading a biblical commentary, maybe even a study Bible and so forth, and you see things like, you know, okay, this Q tells you Qumran. Okay, not Dead Sea Scrolls, but one of the 11 caves. And this tells you which cave. And then this tells you, because as they came out, they would tag them, which number manuscript from that cave at Qumran it is. And so cave 1 becomes 1Q, cave 4 becomes 4Q, and so forth. And then the next number would be the manuscript that it was tagged as coming out. Okay? So let's look at cave 1. Okay? How are you going to get in there, right? You can kind of see some narrow openings in there, but that's cave 1. That's supposedly where he chunks the rock, either looking for one of his lost flock, or just kind of milling around, killing time, having fun, looking in caves, and so forth. That's cave 1. And some good stuff comes out of cave 1. 7 scrolls were, 7 pretty much full scrolls were found in cave 1, including the Isaiah scrolls, which we'll talk about more in depth, the Habakkuk commentary, and something called the Thanksgiving Scroll, and the Community Rule, which is very important. It's not a biblical text, but it describes life in that area among a certain group of Jews. And so it's, you know, their rule for living in this community. And so it gives insight to how they lived and the things they did and what they believed in. And there were a few others. Now, cave 4 was the real jackpot, and I don't know how in the world you get into cave 4. It's the most used image for the Dead Sea Scrolls, but and that's not any kind of illusion. That little hole up there really is really high, so I don't really, you know, you got to do some mountain climbing. I guess come on down, but it's still kind of tricky. But this is cave 4. About 15,000 fragments were discovered in this cave. Major, major jackpot. Now, as we go on in this course, we're going to come across another cave where New Testament fragments were found. You have to ask yourselves, why in the world would New Testament fragments be found in Qumran? And so we will get to that. But cave 4 is the most popular cave. Both, that's the image if you're watching a PBS special or something and they quickly show the Dead Sea Scroll. That's the cave they're going to show you, usually. Cave 4. And that's also where the bulk of the fragments were discovered. Now, the publication and the release of this information has been very much a controversy. Now, I'm going to try to avoid the best I can all of the conspiracy theories about this. Of course, the conspiracy theories go on both sides. You had some people saying, well, all these scrolls were discovered and none of it's being released, and it's because it's discovered in Israel, and the Jews know that it proves Jesus is the Messiah, so they don't want the world to know, and so they're covering it up. The problem with that is most of the scholars on that original team were Roman Catholics, Roman Catholic monks. And so then the other conspiracy is these scrolls prove that the whole Catholic system is a sham and they don't want it to get out and so forth. We'll avoid all, and there are others, we'll try to avoid all of that. In short, publication and access was incredibly slow and scarce. Now, when did I tell you the rock was thrown into the cave? What year? 1947. So keep this in mind when I tell you this next fact. In December of 1990, the Israel Antiquities Authority decided that maybe we should make a push that these scrolls become available to the public and to more scholars. 1990. And so finally in 1991, the manuscripts were kind of given that full Freedom of Information Act kind of thing, the term that we're more familiar with. That's not what it's called over there, by the way. But so that they were made available to scholars. So it only took 44 years to get a look at them, essentially. So in that regard, you can still see why they're new, especially historically, because it really wasn't until the 90s that people could really get their hands on them and look at them and so forth. Yeah, some people were given access before, but it was very limited. Okay, so you can imagine 15,000 manuscripts just from that cave. I mean, how long would it take you to translate and piece together and figure out 15,000 fragments? Take an incredibly long time. And that's just one cave. Well, this really only starts happening in the 90s. Okay? Now, the importance of the scrolls. Now, because anything is possible, it certainly can be done, but it would be hard to overestimate the significance of the Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls in general, as well as for text-critical research in particular. And we're going to talk about that text-critical aspect in a minute. Both biblical and non-biblical texts were discovered, and this is important. On both fronts. It's important that biblical texts were discovered for several reasons. One of them was up until good access was given to the scrolls, there was this idea that the Bible as we know it, in particular the Old Testament, really wasn't a cohesive unit. It was edited and put together. And so one of these ideas was with the book of Isaiah. Sometimes you had a Deutero-Isaiah theory, even a Tri-Isaiah theory, that Isaiah really wasn't one book, but that it was two or three books written hundreds and hundreds of years apart, because there's no way the person who wrote the first part of Isaiah could have written about the second and third part of Isaiah, because those parts are what we call prophetic. And so when you get into parts of Isaiah where it talks about the Babylonian captivity and Cyrus allowing the whole bit with Ezra, when we did the Ezra course, you know, Cyrus, a man named Cyrus would come up and let the people come back to the land. Well, that can't really fit with the guy who supposedly lives in the beginning in the reign of King Uzziah and so forth, 700 years, you know, before the time of Jesus, because people can't see into the future, right? And people can't know these things. And so somebody, not Isaiah, by the way, wrote this. And somebody else much later wrote this and tried to make it look like that guy knew in the future. And then somebody came along even later than that to try to prove these two guys are really smart. And it really undercuts the divine inspiration of Scripture. And this became very prevalent. Well, one of the beauties of the discovery in the Dead Sea is we found complete scrolls of Isaiah. And see, this is part of the reason this theory existed, is because the oldest complete manuscript of Isaiah we had was roughly 9th century A.D. And you're like, wow, that's old, but that's not very old considering this is, you know, that's 1,000 years after Jesus, and this is supposed to be an Old Testament text. Well, we had found complete scrolls that were B.C., and guess what? They look just like this one. Okay. And so that began to kind of crumble this idea that the Bible gets edited over time and so forth. And that's part of what's going to come up in this text critical discussion. That's some of the things we get from biblical text discussion. Non-biblical texts. Why do you think non-biblical texts are important, that we get these non-biblical texts from religious people? You know what they're thinking, what they're doing, what they're believing, at least this particular group. And that's actually very, very crucial. Because one of the things we're seeing is that before the 2nd century A.D., before that is the codification of the Talmud and the Mishnah in particular, we know there existed a rich variety of biblical text traditions and a rich variety of expressions of faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, we learn that the Judaism of Jesus' time was very vibrant, energetic, and incredibly, incredibly diverse. This is not the traditional picture of Judaism by the church. Typically what's presented is all, quote, Jews are the same. And so when we read about Caiaphas in the Gospels, he's what all Jews believed at that time. And the Jews who said, crucify him, all Jews said that. Or when Paul in his epistle is in a heated argument with a Jew, that's because all Jews at that time were in opposition to Paul. Now, logically, this is just a fallacy, because we know at least 12 Jews didn't think that way. And we also know that come Shavuot, Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, there are 3,000 converts to followers of the way of Yeshua. They were all Jews. The fact we know that would be a Gentile among those 3,000 would be about as likely as you going to Mecca for Ramadan. Okay, it isn't going to happen. It was a Jewish festival, pilgrimage festival going on in Jerusalem. And then later, 2,000. And so, but in the book of Acts, we have very easily tallied, 25,000-30,000 believers within a few years. And they're all Jews. Okay, so we know from the text itself that's not the case. But what it helps us understand is that just like in Christianity today, I can go to a church that has a lesbian pastor. Right? Is that all Christianity? No, of course not. I can go to a church that doesn't allow, you know, women to vote or speak or, you know, cut their hair. Is that all Christianity? No, Christianity is diverse and has diverse expressions and diverse confessions of faith. And yet they would all say that they are Christian. And so what we're finding is that was really what was going on in the first century as well. And so we're learning more and more about the different sects of beliefs, what they expected in a Messiah. Again, typically we're just kind of given that very narrow focus of the Jews wanted a king and Jesus didn't meet their picture, so they as a people entirely and ethnically rejected him. And that's not the case. That's not the case. In fact, that's one of the one scrolls we're going to look at later is a scroll from Qumran that very vividly describes a Messiah who suffers for the sins of his people, who dies, and who on the third day rises again. And this is a BC text. Okay? So we know that there were other ideas going on. Now back to the biblical text that were discovered. Some 40% of the biblical texts found in Qumran, not the whole Dead Sea area, but in Qumran, are aligned with what is known as the Masoretic text. And we will flush out the Masoretic text. Okay? But it's what's known as the Masoretic text. This shows us that the biblical texts were copied with the utmost care over the centuries. And we also, because of what was written and other non-biblical texts, we learned how meticulous they are in transcribing and making manuscripts and so forth. The Isaiah scroll, again, is perhaps the most famous and most dramatic example of this. This is the shrine of the book in Israel. It's part of the Israel National Museum on the campus of that. And what this is supposed to represent is, this is to represent the top of one of the clay jars. Okay? Because inside this building that goes into the ground is a lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls are replicas, because they don't want to leave them out, because terrorists have often, you know, threatened to blow this place up and so forth. So that's the museum is in the has this top that's to look like the top of some of those clay jars. And this is on the inside. What does that look like? If you think of scroll. The scroll, like the scroll that helps you roll it out. Okay, so, and this is the inside of that clay jar. So it's like when you go in there, you're inside the clay jar, so to speak. Okay, and up here is the great Isaiah scroll. Okay, again, it's a replica, and it's an exact replica down to the wormholes and all of that stuff. Because they did have the original at one time, but again, you know, you can only handle so many bomb threats before you think somebody might really destroy this stuff. And so it's carried off to a secret location. But scholars can still get access to it. So no conspiracy theories. You can still get access to it if you have proper credentials from a university and so forth. This is a little bit closer look, you know, as you go around. And what's really neat about it, it's incredibly legible. You know, when I was there, I was able to go, and I was able to find, like, Isaiah 6, you know, where the whole, you know, throne room scene and the cherubim and the seraphim were flying around singing, holy, holy, holy. It's all there. And it's just, I mean, it's got some discoloration and so forth, but, I mean, it's like reading your Bible. The Hebrew is legible. It even has notebook paper lines. But by the way, here's a little trick for you, except to watch National Geographic. Because they usually get it wrong. You know, when we have notebook paper, we use the bottom line, right? You know, to kind of line things up on, like that, you know. And so the people doing the TV show, the producers think, well, that's what they do in Hebrew, but they don't. Actually lining up with the top. And so you can see the little lines, and so, but usually on TV they flip it because they think it has to be like this. So I figured that out one time I was looking at a book, supposedly a textbook, and I was like, I can't read that Hebrew, you know? I mean, not that I have all the vocabulary, but biblical Hebrew, I'm like, I'm thinking I should be able to get like kadosh or something out of that. I'm like, what is that? And then I was, you flip it up, I'm like, ah, yeah. But so talking to the editor, was like, so, there you go. And so that's the great Isaiah scroll. Pretty much complete and intact BC text now. And it looks like the Masoretic text. Okay? And it agrees with that. There are no, like, funny little businesses, no editing and so forth. So, a wonderful, wonderful discovery. And again, the non-biblical text, the library of early Jewish literature was suddenly enlarged by 900 manuscripts, which represented over 300 different literary works. And so that greatly increased our knowledge of what was going on in the Second Temple period and in the period of Jesus, that whole the cultural, you know, milieu and so forth that was going on. And so, you know, those are some wonderful things. And we also learned, again, how they interpreted Scripture, how they handled text. How did they, you know, how did they interpret Isaiah 53, you know, and how did they interpret those Daniel passages? How did they handle Ezekiel? And how did they handle, you know, these passages that are so near and dear to us? Well, we now have their commentaries. We have lots of their commentaries. And so it helps us understand how they do their business with the text. And again, what we're finding is it's very much in line with modern-day rabbinical hermeneutics. The Habakkuk commentary is one of these non-biblical texts. Now, what do you think the Habakkuk commentary is? That's commentary on Habakkuk, right? So, and Habakkuk's very loaded. That's where the phrase, "and the righteous will live by faith," which Paul pens Romans on, comes from Habakkuk. How did they handle "and the righteous will live by faith"? Okay, and because they talk about that passage, what was their understanding of it, and so forth. And so it helps us with that. And the Habakkuk commentary is a big one in that regard. Okay. Now, Qumran and archaeology. As I said, I was going to try to avoid some of the conspiracy theories and why it took until 1991 to get something that was discovered in 1947 to the public. I'm also going to try to avoid the politics of the Dead Sea Scrolls in general. It's hard to do because it's enmeshed, it's international. Israel's obviously going to, it's discovered in their land, it's their books, if you will. They're going to want to claim it. International scholars are going to want to claim it for the international world. Independent archaeologists who make these discoveries are going to want to claim it for themselves. And so it's a mess, an international mumbo jumbo. But I will say this, on the scientific side, the pure scientific side, the archaeology that was done at first was incredibly poor. Very poor. Very bad science. Very bad archaeology. It kind of reminded me of the O.J. Simpson crime scene where anything that, the police could have done wrong, they did. Same kind of thing going on here with the scrolls. Now, some of it you can say was due to some of their technological limitations in the 40s and the 50s and so forth. But others is just bad science. For example, artifacts received registration numbers, but they were never illustrated. They were never put in a journal as far as where it comes out of. And one of the fortunate things at Concordia is they make all master's divinity students take biblical archaeology so you learn the techniques. And they didn't do any of just archaeology 101 kind of techniques. And without illustrations, that basically means they're useless for any kind of scientific or academic purposes because it's very difficult to identify pottery types without illustrations. If you don't really know where it came from and what it looked like when it was found, that greatly affects what you can do with it. Did this come out of K4 in this clay jar with these texts, or did it come out of here with those texts? So lots of just foibles were made from a scientific perspective. Now, excavations at Qumran actually reveal that it was populated during several periods, not just kind of the Second Temple period. It wasn't just a site where a bunch of people around the time of Jesus and a little before ran to the desert to hide and get away. They did that, but that wasn't like the creation of this settlement. It existed by the Dead Sea and seems to have very old roots, and essentially is believed by most that it's mentioned in the Bible, but by another name. And this is very common that cities kind of change names and so forth. Qumran is commonly identified with the ancient settlement of Sekaka, S-E-C-A-C-A-H, from about the 8th century B.C. This is one of the six desert settlements that's mentioned in Joshua chapter 15, beginning in verse 61. And if you go back to that little map, it mentions six settlements, and it mentions the five of them all around Qumran. And then you have this Sekaka, which no one knows where it's at. Not to mention a lot of the things said about Sekaka are very much like that of Qumran. Sekaka is mentioned four times in the Copper Scroll, which is 3Q15. So, which cave did that come out of? Third cave, and it's the 15th tagged item. And it's mentioned four times there, and again, much of what's said about Sekaka is Qumran. Okay, so it seems both from the biblical evidence and the extra-biblical evidence. And that's kind of a nice example where extra-biblical evidence kind of comes into play. It sometimes can shed additional light onto biblical texts. It can give you a little more information or a little more details and so forth. Now, some of the textual traditions of the Bible in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We don't have the original Bible, okay? We don't have the original Bible. What we have is a lot and lots of manuscripts. And over time, you can think of it almost as genealogy or family tree. That is, texts that come from this area of the world all kind of look alike and even make the same spelling errors or have their own flavor to them. And the ones over here do the same kind of thing, but have their own unique character. And so you have different textual traditions, different families. Okay, and so being a biblical scholar is a lot like being a detective, because you have to take all of these different families and traditions and all these different texts that have different orders of words and different wordings, or missing, you know, some of the texts. Jeremiah is a lot shorter than some of the other text traditions, and you have to be a detective and figure out, well, which one is the original, when you know. And so many traditions were discovered at the Dead Sea, again showing a very vibrant, expressive, energetic faith. I just want to discuss a few of the more important and prominent ones. The three we discussed aren't the only ones. The Masoretic, the Samaritan Pentateuch, and the Septuagint. There are many more, but those are some of the more prominent ones. And the reason I want to talk about them is they relate to a method of analysis known as textual criticism. And I'll give you one example of how that plays in, that why that's important. Now, textual criticism is important because whether you are the most conservative, fundamental Bible thumper on the planet, or the most footloose and fancy-free liberal, you're actually going to both agree on one point, which I've already said. We don't have the original Bible. We do not have the Genesis Moses wrote. And we do not have the Matthew that Matthew wrote. Okay, so no matter where you're at, right or left or in the middle, you're going to agree to that fact. And we don't have an original Bible manuscript. So what do we do? Well, textual criticism looks at all the manuscripts we do have, analyzes them, and tries to figure out the closest to the original. Again, it's kind of like CSI, you know, in the Bible and so forth. You're trying to figure out what the evidence you have and trying to figure out what it was. Now, copying manuscripts by hand, as you can imagine, would be a long, hard, tiring job. If you even had to use your word processor and type the Bible, it would be long and hard. And you would have spell checker and all kinds of modern technological features to help you. Imagine handwriting. And imagine that when you made a mistake, you didn't get to correct it. You had to start over from the beginning to make sure there were no other mistakes. And there are all kinds of checks for the mistakes along the way, like the 14th letter of this page will be this, the 28th letter will be this, you know, all kinds of just checks and balances. And if one mistake was found, done, and you got to start over. So you can imagine how long and tiring this would be. And so you can also imagine how a little letter switch here and there could occur, or a replacement letter. I at least do this when I type. Sometimes I type if instead of, or in instead of is, or sometimes the E at the end of the gets thrown onto the beginning of the next word, and it actually still fits and makes a different word, and so spell check actually doesn't even catch it, and things like that. No, you have experiences like that, but it's easy to do that. Now, the scribes held such high regard for the sacred nature of the text and for being a scribe, that even when they found a boo-boo, they would not change it. Like, if I'm copying this text and I realize the text I'm copying, which is supposed to be the sacrosanct, the text, and I see it has an error, I can't change it. I can't change this and I can't change that. I have to transcribe the error. But what they would do is on the bottom, they would note it and say this should be pronounced as this, or all traditions, and they would cite the traditions and the different fathers and so forth that know that this is a mistake. They would note it, modern, kind of the equivalent of our modern day, you know, study Bible with all the notes. And this is known as the Ketuv Kere. And they would make these copies in the margins. But however, when we get to different textual traditions, okay, this group over here had a different master. And so they didn't make this mistake. So then you got to say, well, which one made the mistake? Or also, if you know this one has a mistake, and then you find another textual tradition that doesn't have it, then it's kind of validation that what the correct reading is. Okay. Now, part of a textual tradition is your first assumption is the more difficult reading is the correct reading. Why do you think that would be the first assumption you make?
Because
Pretend you're a scribe and you're copying and you're kind of reading as you go along and something doesn't make sense. What's the temptation? To make it make sense. To make it an easier reading. And so, first you go with the more difficult reading is probably the correct one. The shorter one is probably the correct one. These are assumptions that, again, you can test, and often they're not the case, but this is how you start. The shorter is the more original. And the older is the more original. Okay? So these are kind of things you do, and then you try to see if this fits, and you kind of go through all of this. Now, the Masoretic text, the letters and the letter counts of the Hebrew Bible were well fixed before the first century A.D., so we know essentially that we have the Bible that Jesus and the apostles had. And by that I mean the Tanakh, the Old Testament. 99.9% sure, I mean, being that no one can be 100% sure, right? We have the Bible that Jesus and the apostles had. Lots of other work happened to the text since then, but not on the actual letters and words. It was more on the vowel points, how to pronounce them, and how to interpret them. The term Masoretic is related to the Masoretes. They were the ones responsible for the traditions of keeping the Bible scrolls. All the rules, and they were the scribes, the Masoretes. It's derived from an Aramaic word meaning to hand over, to transmit. It also contains the Masorah, an apparatus containing the instructions for writing and reading the text. Now, this is a Masoretic text. There's not the Masoretic text, it's a family. But this is Codex Leningradus. This is where your Old Testament comes from. Okay, so they found this scroll and they unscrolled it and laid it out and they took high definition photographs of it and put it in here. So this is where your Old Testament comes from. If you read in the little intro, it'll tell you that they used this text. Okay, if you'll look at it, like on this page, this three columns. This is the text, okay? This is the book of Ezekiel here. This is the text of Ezekiel. And by the way, the width of these little spaces in between, that's mandated. Okay, even that's measured and so forth. That it has to be so many letters wide and so forth like that. Everything you can see on here is mandated. But you see all these little lines on the side, these little letters? This is letting us know, and this commentary on the bottom and on the top, this is letting us know that there are variants, that they aren't going to monkey with this text, but pronounce this word this way, or read this word instead of what's written there. And then at the bottom, they give sometimes more in-depth explanations on why that's the case. Okay? And so this is what's known as the Masoretic text. 40% of all the biblical texts at Qumran are this tradition. 40% of them, which is the majority from one tradition. The other 60% are divided up among many other traditions. Okay, this is kind of the standard. Okay, so that you can come look at that after class. But that's the Old Testament. That's where your Old Testament comes from in your English Bibles. Okay. Now, the Masoretic text, as I said, is not the only family of text. A textual tradition where a copy of a scroll was made from another Masoretic text. This dominates from about 200 A.D. to 900 to 1000 A.D. is the dominant text. And it was located originally, began in Tiberias. Tiberias, there was a mandated exile of all Jews from Jerusalem after a major revolt in 135 A.D. And so most of the scholarly Jews, the scribes, the ex-priests, because the temple had been destroyed and so forth, went and located in Tiberias. And this is where this tradition comes from, if you're going to locate it on a family tree map. Tiberias is one of only four holy cities in Judaism, and that's also where the Mishnah and so forth is codified. There are closely related forerunners to the Masoretic text. We call these proto-Masoretic texts. The text from Masada, which dated around 50 BC to 130 AD, they're also identical to this text. Okay, so 50 BC, identical to this text. So what's that tell you about who? 50 BC, we have prominent texts that are identical to that because there was a master scroll in the temple. And so that's why I'm saying we're pretty sure we have Yeshua's Bible. Now, another big textual tradition, the Samaritan Pentateuch. This simply contains the book of Moses, because the Samaritans only believe in the book of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There are some minor differences between the Masoretic text and the Samaritan version. Most of them are due to the religious principles of the Samaritans. This is where detective work isn't so hard. The Samaritans believed that there was great importance to Shechem and Mount Gerizim. These were the main places of Samaritan worship. You may recall from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. What's one thing she says to him? We worship on, this mountain, but you Jews believe you're supposed to worship on that mountain. So we know that there was this difference. For instance, it wasn't Mount, Sinai, where Moses gets the Ten Commandments. It's Gerizim and so forth. And so in the Samaritan Pentateuch, wherever like Sinai is mentioned, Gerizim's in there, okay? And so you can kind of figure, wow, only the Samaritan Pentateuch does this. Every other text that we've ever discovered doesn't do this. So you can see that they kind of changed some things, edited some things to fit their theological convictions. There are some 6,000 differences between the Samaritan Pentateuch and the Masoretic text, Pentateuch. Most of those are grammatical or spelling, and that's no biggie. We know how spelling changes. But what's interesting is about 1,900 of these 6,000 differences, about a third of them, the Septuagint agrees with the Samaritan Pentateuch over the Masoretic text. What's the Septuagint? Well, let's talk about it. Before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the ancient translations of the Bible were essentially our only source for early biblical textual traditions. The Septuagint was the first translation of the Hebrew Bible into another language. And there's a lot of tradition and folklore about it that I won't go a whole lot into. Septuagint means 70, supposedly 72 rabbis were commissioned to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek, and they went into 72 isolated locations, translated it on their own, came together, and all 72 of their translations were identical, and therefore it was divine that this Greek translation was to be the new translation. And the Septuagint gains a lot of ground. In fact, it becomes the official Tanakh, the Old Testament, of the early church. And it still is of the Eastern Orthodox Church today. I forgot to bring it in. I have an Eastern Orthodox Bible. And it's all Greek from Genesis to Revelation. And the Genesis to Malachi part is the Septuagint. It's the official text. And so it plays an important role in the early church. Also, because it is an early translation, we assume that the person, people, or the people translating it are what? They're looking at an ancient text, right? Translating it. So even though it's a translation, it can still give us some insight, at least theoretically, into the document which they were translating. So sometimes you can go back, translate back into Hebrew and see what goes on. The Septuagint has its origins in Alexandria, Egypt. And is the basis also for several of the elements in the New Testament. Many, but not all, certainly not all. And that's another myth that kind of exists, that the apostles used the Septuagint. That's not the case. But some of the quotes from the Old Testament in the New Testament are from the Septuagint. So they had familiarity with it, at the very least. The Septuagint is also where we get the Apocrypha from. If you ever wonder where it comes from, it comes from the Septuagint. Those were some of the extra-biblical texts that were important in Judaism, but were not part of their canon. The Apocrypha translates it when the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Church mandate that's the translation. The Apocrypha becomes part of Scripture. And the Septuagint, the book of Jeremiah, is about an eighth shorter Ezekiel, Joshua, 1 and 2 Samuel are also considerably shorter. And the Septuagint contains many variants, meaning different readings than the Masoretic text. And so that's why it's involved in textual tradition discussions, because it appears that the Septuagint is a translation based on something different than the Masoretic text. Okay? Now, quickly, an example of how this is helpful, how you can use this, and how all this data comes in. A very simple example. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 18. The Masoretic text reads it this way, literally. "And now look, Adonijah has reigned, and now, my lord the king, you do not know it." And I want to emphasize the word "now." Okay? "And now look, Adonijah has reigned, and now, my lord the king, you did not know it." Now notice how "now" is two times really close together. So it's going to be in the scribe's mind. That really makes no sense, by the way, that second "now." Here's how the Septuagint reads it. "And now look, Adonijah," Greek puts an S at the end, or Hebrew puts the H, "has reigned, and you, lord my king, did not know it." That makes a lot more sense. And so we think, well, maybe the difficult reading is the more correct reading, and it gets edited. That really doesn't pan out here, because in the Masoretic text, they don't like to change anything, even when they know it's a boo-boo. But they will note it's a boo-boo. Well, the Masoretic text, as well as the BHS, which is a critical edition, note several ancient translations that agree with the Septuagint and read "you" instead of "now." Well, how in the world could that happen? Well, it's easy if you know Hebrew. The word "atah," okay, means "you are now," if I pronounce it, "atah." But they're actually spelled differently. But how they're spelled differently is one letter, those are the two different letters. Everything else is the same. And so, you change that one letter, "now" becomes "you." And if a scribe has already written "now," and it's kind of on his brain, the error and the similarity of the word shapes and how you make the letters and so forth, you could see how that would occur. So a scribe could have been translating orally and heard "atah," and heard "atah" again, and wrote it that way. Or a simple misspelling, but due to the strictness of the scribal tradition that the Masoretic tradition has, they don't change even mistakes, they just note it in the apparatus. And so when we get the Septuagint and we discover these other biblical texts and they all have "you" instead of "now," then we're able to piece together probably the original reading of that verse is, "And now look, Adonijah has reigned, and you, my Lord, did not know it." Now I'm curious, I didn't even check. Well, someone, how does the Bible in here translate? 1 Kings 1:18, is someone to look it up.
"Now behold, Adonijah is king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know it."
Yeah. They put him in there, yep. Yep. So they're trying to honor the fact that they told you at the beginning they stick by this, but then they're also incorporating the alternative reading. That's how the Dead Sea Scrolls have changed things. That's a very small, simple example. But it helps us when we come to difficult readings. Now, sometimes the more difficult reading is the correct one. And all these other textual evidences will show that. And then we have to really wrestle with a difficult text. Okay, so that's a quick introduction to the Dead Sea Scrolls and some of how they came about, some of the traditions that came from them, how they're used. Like I said, we're going to start now getting into and actually looking at some of the texts from the Dead Sea Scrolls and so forth. Yeah, Amy? Yes?
The area of Qumran, is it about the size of Illinois or New Jersey or Hackett?
Oh, no. No. I'll put it this way. You can take five entire countries of Israel and put them in Kentucky. And this is a small part of Israel. So, and in fact, I'll put the map back up. This is 3 miles. This is, so, yeah, smaller than Murray. Okay. Yeah, this would be kind of like Midway or something. I don't know, whatever that's called, or Hazel or something like that.
Maybe like the size of campus, huh?
Yeah, I mean it's not big at all. It's not big at all. To put it in modern terms, in one way, if Jesus were alive now and he did what he did, he never would have seen past like Paducah or something, basically. It's real small. It's a good question because sometimes we do lose perspective because the United States is huge. Even like if you go and visit, if you ever visited Europe, when I went to Strasbourg, 10 minutes I was in Germany, 30 minutes I was in Switzerland, a few hours is in Paris. You're all over the place. We think going to California is a big trip, and it is, but in Europe you can hit 8 countries as quick as we can hit 2 states. Same with Israel. So keep in mind, 5 whole countries of Israel fit in Kentucky. And think about the size of Kentucky, since you probably know that. And so for 5 of those, so it's the whole country. So if you're dealing with just a small settlement in the desert, it's real time. You can pretty much see it when they see the whole thing from one shot. Yeah.
Isaiah scroll.
I didn't quite
understand. But then Gail, the one in Puma, which one did get
showed
to be correct? The 3 done by 3 authors?
No, one author. That there's actually just one author that, that there's one author, not this. There's same thing with the book of Daniel, because see, the book of Daniel gets so specific about when Messiah would come and what he would do and, to the days/years and so forth. And, the modern, postmodern, enlightenment, scientific revolution mind is like, you can't do that. So somebody had to come back and edit it after the fact. Well, the problem is now for those kinds of people is we're finding manuscripts older than when the editing should have happened. And so therefore these things, this is the original part of the text. Yeah. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls really blew apart the whole Deutero-Isaiah. But here's the sad part. Things are very slow to change. Your study Bible, if you have a study Bible, it's based on theological research that's 30, 40 years old, even though you bought it today and had copyright 2011. Very slow to update that stuff. It's costly for them, and they don't want people to think you sold me a bill of goods 2 years ago or something. So it's very slow. And so you'll still find in some commentaries and so forth, Deutero-Isaiah thought and thinking, but it's been pretty much shot out of the water. So has what used to be called JEPD theory, which is the J stood for the divine name of God, Jehovah, but that's not his name, but that's an Elohim. This stood for priestly, and this stood for Deuteronomy, or the Deutero. And what the idea was is when you read through the Torah, the first 5 books of Moses, certain books really use mainly Elohim. And other books use this name, or this so forth, or there'll be certain chapters that have these kinds of names and so forth. And so it was, there was at one time an editor that was from here that did this, and the priestly editor, he was real big on sacrifices and so forth, so he wrote Leviticus, but our manuscripts are just, that we're discovering Dead Sea Scrolls, the big part of it. Blow all this junk out of the water and show that it's a unified text. So that's where it's aided biblical study. Yep.
In K4, where they have 15,000 fragments, is that, were the 15,000 because of what they cut up?
No, it was just stuffed. It was stuffed full of stuff. Okay. Now, were there cutting and pasting then? Sure, but no, it was really full. It was a big cave. Yeah.
Part of the reason K4 was in such bad condition, I think, because that was probably put in there at the last.
Yes, yeah.
They were in jars, but K4, a lot of these graduates were lying on the bottom of the ground.
Right, it looked like it was stuffed in there. Yeah. The idea when Rome was kind of going through and cleaning house, when the whole Masada episode and all those kinds of things, that they were hurrying and hiding the texts. And the idea would be eventually they'd come back and discover them. And in many ways, that's what happened. It probably wasn't the way they envisioned it, but they did.
K4 was probably the last quick to get them in there before. Mm-hmm.
Yep, that's very true.
For most of the better ones, are most of them Islam?
Today, I don't know what they are today.
No, but when they found, well, you know when they were.
Yeah, I mean, by their names, they're clearly Arabic. I mean, Muhammad El is clearly, their Jew is going to name their child Muhammad.
Right. So, they wouldn't try to.
No, because they were out for the buck. And that's part of the whole dirtiness of it. Because anytime money gets involved, you start getting people trying to make counterfeits, people holding things ransom, people destroying things inadvertently, like, I'll keep these in my house. Well, your house is not the environment to keep 2,000-year-old scrolls. They start withering and decaying. They weren't, like, I guess, political Muslim. They didn't have an axe to grind against the world. They were just Bedouin shepherds.
Conjecture, wasn't it a great deal of delay in releasing the information as they struggled to acquire the parts that were sold off?
That's some of it. That's some of the legitimate understanding of it, that they were trying to get everything, acquire all the pieces, simulate it, and so forth. But standard protocol in archaeology is, because archaeologists know that that's always the case, and it always takes 40 feet. That's not uncommon in one regard. So what archaeology does as standard protocol is every 5 to 10 years it releases in full disclosure what it has up to that point. And that never happened. That's part of just the bad science. They did not follow standard archaeological protocol. You still release, it's released with big slash across it, not complete, not final, you know, all the disclaimers you can make, but it's released every 5 to 10 years.
Was part of the reason for that because these were scholars versus archaeologists?
And also monks and priests that were neither,
I quote my translation until I'm sure I got my commentary right, and
right.
I got that done. And
yes, and as well as, again, there was a lot of non-scholars, non-professionals involved in this, and that's, again, that's the dirtying of the science, because you're just like, you know, what's a Franciscan monk from Jerusalem really doing being the head of this? You know, yeah, I mean, that's just, and then, you know, at that time it was still big for, like, really rich British guys, you know, to don their hats and spend their big bucks and pretend to be archaeologists and so forth, and get involved in this. And because they had the money, they could pay 25 people to dig for them. And so they could get things done that governments couldn't, because they had more money for that. And then they get involved, and it just gets to be a mess. But all things in their time. All right, well, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.